Well, good evening. Let me invite your attention tonight to John chapter 13. John 13. This morning, as we talk together, I've taken from the mission statement of the church the themes for this day's message. The first was which we exist to love God, and then the mission statement goes on to say that we exist not only to love God, but to love each other. And so tonight I'd like to give attention to that great theme, our love for each other. If you would, look at John chapter 13, the same context as this morning's text, where Christ was meeting with his disciples the night before he would die. And in verse 34, he makes this statement. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray together. Our most gracious Father, again we thank you that you've gathered us in this place. We would plead that you would come to us by your word and spirit, that our hearts and minds would be open to you. Now grant us your grace and your truth. Minister those things to us. We pray for your help, for the things that we will hear are difficult. And so we pray that you would help us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You might wonder, what is so difficult about loving each other? Well, there's this wonderful parody that says to live below with people we know. Well, that's a different story than living in the glory of heaven. And I think that's true for all of us. In my reading, I came across a rather disturbing article written by Chuck Swindoll, and I know he borrowed heavily from another author, Bruce Larson. And in it, as a pastor, it's a very disturbing several paragraphs of writing. The title of the short article is called Lessons from a Tavern. If you'd indulge me for just a couple, two, 3 minutes, listen to this brief article. An old Marine Corps buddy of mine, to my pleasant surprise, came to know Christ after he was discharged. I say surprise because he cursed loudly, fought hard, chased women, drank heavily, loved war and weapons, and hated chapel services. A number of months ago, I ran into this fellow, and after we talked a while, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "You know, Chuck, the only thing I still miss is that old fellowship I used to have with all the guys down at the bar. I remember how we used to sit around and laugh and drink a pitcher of beer and tell stories and let our hair down. I can't find anything like that for Christians. I no longer have a place to admit my faults and talk about my battles where somebody won't preach at me and frown and quote me a verse." It wasn't 1 month later that in my reading I came across this profound paragraph. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation. Dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive and accepting and inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. With all my heart, this writer concludes, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches often too often miss it. Now, before you take up arms to shoot some wag that would compare your church to the corner bar, stop and ask yourself some tough questions like I had to do. Make a list of some possible embarrassing situations people may not know how to handle. A woman discovers her husband is a practicing homosexual. Where in the church can she find help? Or is she secure with her secret? Your mate talks about divorce. To whom do you tell it? Your daughter is pregnant and she's run away for the third time. She's no longer listening to you. To whom do you tell that? You lost your job, and it was your fault. You blew it, so there's shame mixed with unemployment. Who do you tell that to? Financially, you were unwise, and you're in deep trouble. A man's wife is an alcoholic. Or something as horrible as getting back the biopsy from the surgeon, and it reveals cancer, and the prognosis isn't good. Or you had an emotional breakdown. To whom do you tell it? We're the only outfit I know that shoots its wounded. We can become the most severe, condemning, judgmental, guilt-giving people on the face of planet Earth. And we claim it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the while, we don't even know we're doing it. That's the pathetic part of it all. Now, that article rings too true for too many of us, and too many churches in the United States, and too many of the experiences we may have had growing up, or even just within our recent context. So I think the author has grabbed something and grabbed us. When we read that we are to exist to love God, and now we exist, life is defined by our love for each other. And then very appropriately, the authors of that document must have gone to John 13, because Jesus says, all men will know. The hallmark characteristic of my people is that they love each other. And then he goes on to define the love, to love the way I have loved you. And then in John 15, he'll go on to say, greater love is no one than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. So now we're very closed in our definition of love. We are talking about the sacrifice of my life so that you might experience the very presence of Christ in how you are being treated and loved. It's a magnificent description of love. And it's something that I'm sure we struggle with in the depths of our souls. So let's look to Christ first and understand this. To do it, would you turn to John 17? We'll stay here in John for a moment. But in John 17, we have his high priestly prayer the night that he would die. And look at the beginning of his prayer. It's really a summary of the entire book. If you've done any study in John, you know that he is dropping theme after theme after theme that he has already rehearsed in all of his sermons throughout the book. And here in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Well, what hour? The hour of his crucifixion. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. So if you want to see the glory of the Christ, you want to see the glory of God, then look to the cross and you will find the glory of God. If you want the best biblical definition of the glory of God, don't look to Mount Sinai. Don't look to the great ecstasy of the glory of God coming on Christ and Peter and John being able to see it. If you want to see the definitive statement of the glory of God, the revelation of who God is, look to the cross of Christ. And in a real human bloody body hanging outside of the city of Jerusalem, you will see the perfect demonstration of the revelation of the character of God. So here is Christ saying, here is my glory, and I will glorify my Father in the hour of the cross. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So he's talking in elliptical statements that the work he has come to do in his mind is already done. And the great work is the work of the cross. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we would read, and Jesus is a radiance of his glory, the exact representation of the Father. And here in John 17, we see the glory of God revealed in Christ in the epitome of the cross. Now, what is the cross revealed? Just turn back a page to John 15. And Jesus will give a hint to his friends right before he dies. 15 verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let's stop for just a minute and rehearse this morning a little bit. Jesus is telling us he finds the greatest joy in obeying his Father. And now he is telling us the secret to our joy, and our joy is found in obeying just the way he has found his joy in obeying the Father. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And in a few short hours, what is Jesus seen doing? Offering his life on the cross. So we find that the glory of God is revealed in the cross, and the cross reveals the very demonstration of the love of God for his own. And these are the terms that we must deal with. Indeed, Jesus says in John 10, as we read this morning, this is the commandment I have from the Father, that I lay down my life. Now in 1 John chapter 3, we read this, We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then the commentary in Hebrews 12 is this. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But here is the operative phrase. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. So here we have these strange words. He is going to offer His life as a sacrifice, and Jesus defines it as the greatest issue of joy in His life. So here He is demonstrating love to His Father by obeying, love to us by sacrificing His life for His own, and then His own commentary is that this is where my greatest joy is found, is in loving my Father and loving you. And I'd suggest the paradigm is the same for us. Philippians chapter 2 would tell us this, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the cross. So here is this love of Christ coming to us in these terms of the sacrifice of life. Now allow me to build that logic a little further. When we talk about the definition of love as far as the Scriptures define it, we look to Christ, and specifically we look to the cross. And that now is the biblical definition of what Christ means when He says, love each other. It is the offering of our lives to minister His grace and His truth to the people around us. Those are the very dramatic terms. Now I want us to stop and consider for a moment, what condition were you in when Jesus Christ offered His life for you on the cross and demonstrated His love for you? What condition were we in? And we read it this morning. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of the devil. Romans 5 would tell us that we are enemies of God, at war with God, blasphemers of God. This is our condition when He is pouring out this love to us. Now pack that away in your computer for a minute, because you're going to need to haul it back out in a moment. This is our condition when we are being demonstrated this love. And I say all that to say this. He is drawing very broad lines on His love. This is unconditional. There are no conditions He can think of that you could possibly be in that He would not demonstrate His love to you. So here we are in this vile state, living in rebellion against the Father. And in that condition, He demonstrates love to us. The ultimate standard now of love is Christ and His cross. And the objects of His love and pity are those who are living in rebellion and are at war with Him. So here we come to reveal the glory of God. John 17 again. This is what He prays for all of us. Look at verse 22 in John 17. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them. What glory is He talking about? Well, the first six verses define what the glory is. The glory is the cross, the work of the cross, the sacrifice of His life to demonstrate His love for us and His obedience to His Father. So we know what the glory is all about. It is the cross. This is the glory of Christ. And He is telling us that He has given the same glory to all those who would follow Him. All of us are given that same glory, to demonstrate that same glory, to reveal the same character of God that Christ was revealing on the cross. We are now given that opportunity to reveal God in the very same way that Christ did, through our love for each other. And now He adds a purpose statement to it. Listen to the next phrase. So that, for this purpose, so that they may all be one, just as we are one. I in them, Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that Thou didst send Me and didst love them, even as Thou didst love Me. There's too much weight within that text. Immediately, He sets up as the model for the oneness we are to enjoy in our relationships as the same relationship that He has with His Father. Now, can you imagine any kind of dysfunctional relationship between the Father and the Son?
Imagine the son throwing a hissy fit to the father. Imagine the father slamming the door on the son. Imagine the father copping an attitude for a few days. Imagine the son doing the silent treatment routine to the father. So here's the model that is given to us. The same oneness that's enjoyed, the same relational oneness enjoyed by the Godhead, is now given to us as the standard by which we are pursuing in all human relationships. Now, we're human and we're never going to get there. But it doesn't change the model and the standard. And this is how the relationships within the body are measured. They are measured by the standard of the relationship in the Godhead. And then he goes on in his logic, that you all may be one. And then he tells us the quality of that oneness. And then he adds another purpose statement. So that the whole world may know that I am who I say I am. And this rings of John 13. By this all men will know that you are mine. Because you will love each other in such a way that no one can dispute that you're mine. Because I am the only one who has demonstrated this kind of love, and now you demonstrate it to each other, and it will be the proof that the message of the gospel is true. Jesus hangs the gospel's effectiveness in the balance of whether or not we can love each other in the same model, or at least in the same direction that the Godhead enjoys their love. Now, as far as I'm concerned, beloved, that's not negotiable. I'm struggling in my own humanity because I don't live up to this a lot. Struggling with, well, I need an excuse, I need an out. And I keep coming back to the fact that this is not negotiable. So love is a defining characteristic of our faith and our holiness. Would you turn to the book of 1 John for a moment? John beats this thing all over the place. And if you've ever read through or taught through or heard a sermon series through the book of 1 John, you almost want to stand up and say, you know, enough already. Because John goes over this over and over and over. John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and we shall have assurance of our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. That stop anybody besides me in your tracks? He has just put a challenge out to the demonstration of true saving faith. And I think it's fair to argue back, if there is not the consistent pattern of biblical love in a life, then there is great suspicion whether or not there is legitimacy to the proclamation that you're saved. I don't know how else you get around that. He uses the term, well, you're a liar if that's the case. You profess Christ, but we see no demonstration, at least a consistent demonstration, of these glimpses of the kind of love that Christ demonstrated for you. And our whole motivation is, again, the gospel. If I've received the grace of God in the gospel, then because of that, I gladly and joyfully demonstrate that love and grace to anyone else. So I think I'm rehearsing stuff that you're very familiar with, but for the sake of it, let's go through it again. Then he would go on. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Then verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So love now is a defining characteristic of our faith and our holiness. And it's the indwelling presence of God in our lives. This is how the very presence of Christ is demonstrated. And so we see these connections, which I'm sure all of us are quite familiar with. Now, for a diagnostic test, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you spend any time in church at all, you know 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter. So we want to do nothing more than read through the list. And I'd like all of us to just do something mentally tonight. Just for our own diagnosis. Let's read through how the scriptures define how love demonstrates itself and just do a gut check on our own lives. And just understand how much we are in need of understanding what we exist for and what this life with each other is all about. Let's read through this list. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Love is patient. Means it endures injuries without retaliating. It's kind. It is quick to pay back hurt with kindness. It will give anything to others. It's generous. Scripture says love is not jealous. It doesn't say, I want what they have, or I wish they didn't have what they have. It does not brag, talk conceitedly, or promote yourself. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. That means rude or insensitive to people's feelings, or it improperly before others. It does not seek its own. Is more interested in others than it is in self. Is not provoked. This is not easily angered or touchy. You know, there's this blistering temper right under the surface, just ready to unload. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Imagine that. Does not keep score. Keeps no records of wrongs. No, I told you so. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not find joy or pleasure or satisfaction in the news of sin. It does not enjoy endless discussion about what's wrong, someone else's failure, someone else's negative points. It rejoices in truth, however. It delights in righteousness. Barrett would say, love does not seek to make itself distinctive by tracking down and pointing out what's wrong. It gladly sinks its own identity to rejoice with others at what is right. It bears all things. This excuses the faults of others rather than gladly disclosing them. It protects others from harm and ridicule. It doesn't gossip and it doesn't listen to it. It believes all things. Not suspicious, always trusts and believes the best, hopes all things, hopes for the best with regard to everybody, even when disappointed by repeated failure or abuse, it still hopes the best. It endures all things. This is this courageous waiting, even when disappointed or hurt. That's how the scriptures define the characteristics of what it means to love. So if you say, well, Cummings, you know, the cross, that's kind of a broad sweep of what love is, sacrifice life. Okay, here's a more detailed list. Now here's the probing question. The integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. Jesus ties how we love each other directly to the integrity of the message we preach. He says, all men will know that you are mine if you love each other. And then again in John 17, this oneness that's created by your love is going to prove the gospel that you preach. The very integrity of our message hangs in the balance. So we cannot somehow extract our loving each other from our mission. They are virtually synonymous. To say that we have a great mission, we're out to carry the gospel, and yet there's no eagerness to demonstrate love within the body of Christ. We don't understand what the gospel is. The gospel is tied directly to our demonstration of love within the body. So it's not good enough to have right theology. There also have to be right relationships within the body. D.A. Carson has written wonderfully on this subject. This oneness is something already achieved and something that needs perfecting. The implication is that their unity, while real, is not perfect. Sad to tell, too often Christians do not cherish deeply the things that unite them with other true believers. They cherish instead the divisive things. Even where there is some point of conscience at stake, there is a danger that in defending what we hold to be a point of truth, we may endanger the integrity of this witness of loving unity. At the level of praxis, at the level of attitude, at the level of love, at the level of a growing grasp of true doctrine, at all these levels, the Christian church needs to be perfected in unity. For this Jesus himself prays, and one day he will see this prayer answered without qualification. The expanding unity will yet become the perfect unity. So I'd encourage us all for a moment in your mind's eye to go to the foot of the cross. Sit at the foot of the cross with Mary, the other ladies, and John, and explain to the bleeding Christ why I or you wouldn't love another person. And explain it to him. What explanation do you come up with? Don't they all fail at the foot of the cross? And our human nature is pretty strong at that point. I mean, I'm supposed to go to the foot of the cross and explain to Christ why I won't treat my wife, my daughter, my sons with the very love that I've been demonstrating. And they'll tell you in a heartbeat, there are many times I fail. Doesn't change the standard. Doesn't change my obligation. Explain to your neighbor, your co-worker, your friend here at church, your family members, why you won't demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Well, you know, you don't know how I've been treated, Dan. You don't know who I live with. And if you lived with this guy or this woman, you know, or you don't live with my parents, you don't know my parents. If you live with my parents, you'd understand. I may understand, but God doesn't understand this. Because these are the terms he drops into our lives and says, this is what defines life for Christians. And either that or we start redefining what Christianity is. We exist to love God and love each other. Those are either words on a paper or they mean something. I believe words mean something. Maybe I'll put it in these terms. Where is it written we can be unkind? Now look, if you haven't figured out already, maybe you will in the next few weeks, I cut my theology pretty straight and tight. You know, I draw some really narrow lines on what's orthodox. And there are guys out there who are theologians or pastors or writers or teachers who I have some big-time differences with. I think they've missed the boat entirely. The big shift at the academic realm right now is universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. You can go through Buddha, you can go through Islam, you can go through Judaism, you can go through Rome, you can go through whatever you want to go through. Go through the Kiwanis Club. I mean, you're going to get to heaven somehow. Everybody's going. The doctrine of hell now is being excised out of the text, and universalism is now the logical conclusion. And that's the most prolific statement on a worldwide basis at seminary level. Now, beloved, that's heresy. There's no other kind word for that. That's a heretical point of view. And there are guys out there who espouse that. And I've had to go toe-to-toe in debates with some of them. But where is it written for a guy that I think is a heretic that I can be unkind? Where is it written that I can be unkind? You see, even at the point of orthodoxy, we can never be unkind. If I'm unkind, then I betray the orthodoxy I preach. Because the validity of my orthodoxy is my love to you. We need to understand this in great terms. I think that's what Carson was getting at. And also, let's call heretics heretics, but let's at least be kind in calling him a heretic. Well, he's a nice heretic. In my backyard in Grand Rapids, there's a pastor of one of the largest Reformed churches in our area. He stood up one day and said, you know, people, everybody's going to heaven and Jesus Christ isn't the only way. And the church voted 97% to keep him. I mean, people were coming unglued. Kept calling, "Pastor, what's going on? I mean, what is this?" You know how easy it would be to unload? You know how easy it would be to be unkind? And to have everybody cheering? Yeah! Where is it written ever that we don't demonstrate the love of Christ in any circumstance? These are the terms that we are called to live with. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I'd like to talk about how this unity and love falls apart. I think there are several definitive texts. But for the sake of continuity, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you're probably familiar with the story that in Corinth they had great divisions. Now, let's walk backward in our logic. If there is unity, then there must be this love being demonstrated. Where there is dissonance in relationship, where there is disunity or division, then something's desperately wrong with the demonstration of love in people's lives. So we have to understand the context of 1 Corinthians. They're talking about this great division within the church. And so in verse 10, we'd pick up the story. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Bless God for Chloe and the people. Were I scared to stand up and say, "You know, that's sin. There's division in a family. There's division within a group of people. There's division in a church. And we all can't sit by scared to say anything." Somebody better stand up and say, "The emperor's naked." Remember the story? And wait a minute. I don't care who you are. This isn't the way the body acts. And somebody better call it what it is. And so Chloe's people, bless God for Chloe's people, they have the guts to put their relationship and reputation on the line within their church and say, "Hey, Paul, we got a big sin problem." And only because Chloe's people, at least the human instrumentation, God used them to somehow rescue this desperate condition in Corinth. So the story goes on. "Now I mean this, and each one of you saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius," and it goes on that way. Chapter 3 picks up the theme. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not even yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men or like pagans, like unsaved people? For one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another, 'I'm of Apollos.' Are you not mere men?" And Paul, rightfully so, indicts this crowd. Now, how did this happen? Well, I find several steps to it. First, they have this dark spirit of comparing. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, I'm of Apollos." And they start comparing. In this case, they were comparing the teaching or the style of teaching or the personality of the teacher. Apollos was a great Grecian rhetoric person who could speak eloquently. And all the Greeks loved him. Peter had all the Jewish followers. Paul, he had all the Hellenistic Jews. And then you got all the really spiritual people. "We don't follow men, we follow Christ." So they had this division based upon what was at the root of it. They started comparing with each other. And as soon as you compare with one another, you have to go to the next step. You have to compare, and when you compare, don't you always have to be better or right? I mean, our position is better. And so if you're comparing and it immediately goes to that, secondly, you've condemned. You have to condemn if you compare. You know, because we got to feel we're right or better or in the best position. And so the comparing spirit says, "I'm right and you're wrong," and it breeds envy and unacceptance and rejection. Who ever said that we should compare with each other? "I don't like the way they look," or "I don't like what they have," or "I don't like how they handle things." Whoever said this? And we could go on all night with a list of how we compare.
And after that, you have to condemn. Condemn goes from I'm right to you're wrong to I win, you lose. And the comparing spirit breeds this condemning spirit in this corrupt communication. Elizabeth Elliot, you know that name not only from the great story of her, she and her husband going to the Aucas and her husband dying in the 50s, but her own writings. She writes, it's amazing how frequently things that are called disagreements prove upon examination to be simple dislike. I don't disagree with you often means nothing more than I don't like what you say or do. The Pharisees, famous for their knowledge of the law, claimed to disagree with Jesus. His replies showed up their disagreements to be hatred. Before we open our mouths to protest, we might consider carefully the possibility that we disagree only because agreement will cost us something, will inconvenience us, will be inimical to our vested interest. Think about it within our own marriages. He says tomato, I say tomato. I mean, we go on and on. I like the toilet paper to roll one way, she likes it to roll the other way. We spend our entire married lives making decisions, and so she makes a decision that's not exactly the way I would do it. What does that say about us? You know, this has a lot more continuity than just in the church, in the official settings. This goes to how we live with each other. Or the children who sit here tonight. Your parents have a set of rules, and somehow they run their household. And you kick at it all the time. Why? Well, you'd do it different. Well, when you have kids, do it different. But until then, how do you know? Is it just disagreement or is it dislike? You better plumb your own soul, because if it's dislike, then we have a great problem with your profession of faith. So comparing goes to condemning. Here's how we condemn. Chuck Swindoll offers a great list. 6 steps to condemning. Isn't Swindoll like kind of the grandfather of the American church? You know, he has that look. Swindoll says, first step, find something that you don't like about another person. That's not hard to do, since most people are much more demanding on others than they are on themselves. Step 2, examine the externals. You have to do this since there's no way to know the internals. 3rd step, form a negative and critical opinion. 4th step, jump to several inaccurate conclusions. This follows naturally because there's always an inability to know all the facts. Did you ever know that? My wife is wonderful for me like this. One of my things, you know, type A's, we drive on the highway, and, you know, I like the left lane, especially here in Detroit. I mean, you got 4 of them, and they all go real fast. That's so much fun. And then people cut you off. You know, my response is, all right, I'll show you van turbo. You know, we got our full-size 40 Econoland van. And we catch up and cut him off. Now, this is Lonette's response. I mean, she saw the guy just do something really idiotic. I mean, just dumb. Charge 4 lanes and cut me off. What is this guy thinking? Lonette's response. Now, Dan, you don't know what kind of day he had. I mean, he could have just come back from the doctor and it got a bad news. His wife could be pregnant and they're delivering. He's trying to get to the hospital. I mean, she comes up with these fantastic stories. I said, honey, you should be writing screenplays in Hollywood. This is great. The fact is, the guy's just dumb. But no, she's got me feeling guilty that you don't know the facts. And the fact is, I don't know the facts. And I've created a critical opinion and judged the man. I don't even know him. I don't know what kind of day he's had. That's called shifting your paradigms. Stephen Covey writes the most wonderful story about paradigms. Paradigms are a set of unwritten rules that we live by. It's how we see things. And how we see things can really get corrupt if we don't understand the love of Christ. He was on a subway train in New York early on a Sunday morning, very quiet, few people on the train, reading his newspaper, drinking his coffee, just a few other people doing the same. And the bus stops and on comes a man with 2 children, school-aged children. Immediately he sits down and kind of just conks out in a daze. The children just run through the train, hopping seats, tipping over people's coffee, ripping papers, screaming at the top of their lungs, just making a major ruckus. This goes on for 5-6 minutes. And the father is just still just kind of in a daze, and Covey's looking around, you know, the guy should do something. This goes on for another few minutes, and by that time, Covey'd had enough. He went over and he shook the guy and said, hey, fella, you know, look at your kids. You know, could you just do something about it? And the guy, kind of in a daze, said, oh, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. He said, you know, we just spent the last 14 hours in the hospital, and their mom died this morning. I guess they don't know how to handle it. Now, how would you feel if you were Covey? Buddy, what can I do for you? And where's the deepest hole I can crawl into right now? That's what I mean by paradigm shift. We need a paradigm shift to see it the way Christ sees it. The way Christ sees it is real simple. You just love the way I love. That's all you have to worry about. Don't worry about how that other person comes to you. Don't worry about their excuses. Don't worry about anything. You have one significant paradigm for life. We exist to love the way Christ loves. That's it. He didn't say, love each other the way I have loved you, except. He didn't put any conditions on this. Say, well, Dan, you know, I'm going to get stepped on. It's going to cost me. I'm going to get abused. My rights are going to get infringed on. Go to the foot of the cross and explain those things. To a man whose reputation was destroyed, died as a naked criminal, became a slave, was spat upon. Talk to him about losing your reputation. Talk to him about losing your rights. Talk to him about, well, you know, it's going to cost me something. Talk to him about losing control. Put it in those terms to explain why we would not offer the kind of love that we have received to all of those with whom we have to do. Well, you know, it could cost me my job. It could, you know. You see the dilemma that we're in. But not such a dilemma if we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have truly experienced how we have been loved and we haven't stopped being amazed at grace. But if we stop being amazed at grace, then demonstrating grace becomes drudgery, and we start to calculate it. So we go to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus says, look, don't judge each other. You know, just pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to the paradigm of loving the way I've loved you. Somehow we think that God's not a very good Heavenly Father, and we have to play it. You know, as one of my high school kids, you know, would say to the other kids, you know, who died and made you Holy Spirit? So what's so bad about condemning and judging? We never know all the facts. We're unable to read another's motives. We are prejudiced people by nature. We are never completely objective. Do you know that there is no such thing as objective data? Because we all see it the way we see it. 2 + 2 is objective data. After that, we're hard-pressed. We put ourselves in a position we are not qualified to fulfill, namely God. Where is it written that we have any excuse not to love the way we've been loved? You know, Yancey writes in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, if I recall this story correctly. Prostitute who is now literally renting out her 2-year-old daughter for sexual favors. Finally ended up in a friend of Yancey's office, you know, pleading for help. And he said, you know, why didn't you go down to the church? And her answer was stunning. Why would I go to the church? Why would a pagan come to the church? That's where it gets married to our gospel real quick. On the 12th, I'd like to talk to you more about that particular subject. Remember how you have been loved. Let's go back to the foot of the cross for a moment and remember how we've been loved, and then explain it to all the people in our lives why we won't love them that way. For our last picture tonight, let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Now it's 7:04. That, you know, Spurgeon had a great statement. You know, Spurgeon had a great sense of humor. Somebody was getting on Spurgeon's case because the etiquette of the day didn't allow for pastors to be humorous in the pulpit. You never said anything that was at all funny. And Spurgeon had an incredible sense of humor and often would say things that were funny, spontaneously funny in the pulpit. And someone came to him criticizing him about that, and he said, "Sir, you would commend me if you knew how much I held back." Now, I say all that to say this. I looked at my watch, which I'm very sensitive to, and it's 7:05. And I know how long your services go, because this morning there's a little boy sitting behind some of our friends who are here, and he leaned over and said, "It's 12 o'clock and he's not done." You would commend me if you knew how much I was holding back. Well, this may kill the candidacy right here. I'm used to about 45, 50 minutes, and so this has been a stretch for me to be very sensitive to that time constraint. So John chapter 7, for our brief look, and allow us to at least take the time to see it, maybe one of the most graphic pictures in all the text. And so we see a woman in verse 36, a prostitute, at least a woman with a very, very definite reputation, a public reputation in Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees, verse 36, was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet, and anointing him with the perfume. So now you have a woman going to a dinner where no woman would dare set foot. It's not just a woman going where women don't go, but it's a woman with a public reputation. Probably one of the women of the street in Jerusalem. So here's this woman going where no women go. She has a public reputation. Everybody knows her. And she has no inhibition to fly into Jesus' feet, start pouring this very expensive perfume, wiping his feet and crying over him. That's the setting. The most humiliating setting you could possibly think of for this woman to be in. So the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, I always love it when Christ does this. I mean, I know what you're saying, but you don't know what I know what you're saying. "Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii is about a day's worth of wage. And the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave the more." He said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he does what only God can do. He turns and tells her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What's the point that Christ is making? Simon, you have no concept of the grace of God. This woman understands her great need, and she understands the forgiveness that I offer. She understands that she has been forgiven much. And those who are forgiven much and understand it love much. Beloved, how is it that you ever came to Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, I'm a better person than the prostitute. Not in God's eyes. You're as helpless as the woman. You came by the grace of Christ alone. And so Jesus says, if you understand the grace and the forgiveness you've received, it's much. You'll love much. So when we talk about purposes and missions of the church, this is a good one. We exist. I like that word, exist. We exist to love God and to love each other. The question I have for my life tonight and for yours, is that really why we exist? When we awake in the morning and God fills our lungs with another breath, is our thought driven to, now I live today. God has given me another day to love Him with all my heart, mind, and soul, and to love the people around me the way Christ demonstrated on the cross. And beloved, this is where we find our joy. What will it cost you to love God and to love others? It'll cost you your life. It'll cost you your life. But aren't these the terms? If you want to follow me, you lose your life. Live the way I would live. For in the end, this is Christianity. To live and to love the way Jesus would live and love. I hope this day has not been such a rehearsal of elementary things. But I hope the Holy Spirit, by His Word, is allowed to plumb the depths of all of our souls and consider that we exist to love God and love each other. Now, let me say a word before we go. And I know not everybody who is here this morning is here tonight, and that's fine. Please, please don't allow the candidacy that is going on to disturb what God says to us when we meet in these times. When we gather, this is not about a candidacy. When we gather, it is about God speaking to us. Okay? I am more sensitive to that than maybe you are. And understand our heartfelt desire. We rest supremely in the sovereign grace of God. So we will pray with you and for you that in His providence, we know that His will be accomplished. But above any of that thing, all of this business about who your next pastor will be, whether God in His grace and sovereignty would ordain that we would come or another, it does not change this one thing. You exist to love God and to love each other. Please don't ever forget that. Let's pray together. Our most gracious Father, we are humbled that You would let us be here in this place. Humbled that You would gift us with Your Word and Spirit. Humbled that we would have ears to hear and minds to understand, hearts to receive. Humbled and indebted that You would reach into our grave and make us alive with Christ. And now may we consider all these things. May at every turn, every moment, by word and spirit, we be reminded of our existence, that we are to be to the praise of Your glory, and we will do this as we love You and obey You and love the people with whom we live and show them the very presence of Christ. A Father, for this great church and for this culture that so desperately needs the gospel, may the beloved ones who are here understand the great privilege of being Your children in this place, in this hour. May the glory be Yours. And now may Your grace and peace, Your long-suffering and forgiveness, Your graciousness be ours in Christ Jesus. For it's in His name we pray these things. Amen.